to aspire to be a pastor, to aspire, to yearn for, to long for, to be an elder, an overseer, a pastor, is indeed to aspire, to desire a noble task. In fact, it is a sacred calling. To want to be a pastor is to want something that is a sacred calling, a special calling. In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul uses the phrase noble task. The task of eldering, the task of pastoring, is a good, godly, glorious thing indeed. But it's not simply that. It's not simply something that is noble, but truly it is a task. It is work. There is exertion, energy, effort used in this task. It is not easy to be a pastor. And therefore, Paul, in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus 1, he lays out for this special sacred calling a list of spiritual qualifications. And so as our gathering is moving forward, as we're prayerfully, carefully considering those that God may be raising up in our midst to help lead, to co-elder, to co-pastor, we need to take a serious look at these spiritual qualifications so that if there are some in our midst who aspire, if there are men who aspire to be pastors, that we would know something of the qualifications. Maybe you as a man, those of you that are men, aspire to be a pastor. Maybe you know someone here that aspires to be a pastor, to take on this noble task. It is worth our time to consider what Paul says about these things. And so this morning, we're going to look at a few different things in these first seven verses. Really, what does it look like for any aspiring pastor, any aspiring elder, overseer? What does it look like? And really, it boils down to a few things that a would-be pastor must manage his life well. He must manage his family well. And really, it's through time and a track record that we see these things come about. And so we're going to look at that this morning. And so we'll start by looking at what does it look like for a man, an aspiring pastor, an aspiring elder, what does it look like for them to manage their life well? Notice in verse 2 that at the top of the list, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Notice this word reproach. We think of someone who is under critique, someone who is insulted, someone who has reason to be blamed for something, for wrongs that they have done. An elder must be above reproach. They must be beyond those things. It's what I call an undeniable uprightness. Someone should be able to look at this man's life and say, it is undeniable to us. It is obvious that this person, this man, is living an upright life. There's no question about it. It is obvious. We look at this person, and we would be, as some have called it, shocking or surprising if you heard something to the contrary. So think with me for a moment. If you heard a report in El Dorado that a bank downtown had been robbed and that the bank tellers had been held at gunpoint and money stolen, and you started hearing eyewitnesses saying that there was a redheaded guy with a beard, glasses, and ironically, when he talked, he used some puns, and you think, oh, someone says, that's Matt Click, and you say, hopefully you would say, no, there's no way. That is unthinkable. He doesn't even know how to rob a bank, but even still, there is no way. That must be a lookalike. That must be his doppelganger, which I've never used the word doppelganger in a sermon before. It must be someone that looks like him. It couldn't be him. We would be surprised, even shocked, because he's not like that. an elder, a pastor must be above reproach. They must be undeniably upright in all their ways. I think of the word integrity to describe someone who's above reproach. The word integrity comes from the Latin word integritas. And it's the idea where we get our English word integer, meaning intact. Now, it's summer. Maybe some of you love math. When you think of the word integer, it's that idea of whole number, like 1, 2, 3, not a fraction, not a partial number, like 0.5 or 0.7. The idea for integrity is that someone is a whole person. They're not fractured. They're not into fractions or partial in their ways. They're one way when you're looking, one way when you're not. No, someone who has integrity is above reproach no matter who is watching, no matter when they are watching. An elder must be, not optional, must be above reproach. They must manage their own life well. And notice, Paul goes on when he refers to the must-be's of an overseer, a pastor. He says in verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Think about this for a moment as we consider one who manages their life well. They manage their passions. They manage their desires well. This idea of the husband of one wife. Sometimes people will read it and they'll instinctively say, okay, that's referring to polygamy or even divorce. And certainly we can have that conversation. Clearly, Paul would say someone with multiple wives, that's not going to work, right? But also even referring to divorce, Paul could have used the word divorce here. He could have used the Greek word for divorce here. He doesn't. He says the husband of one wife. And really what Paul is getting at, it's in the Greek, mias gynekos andra, one woman man. One woman man. As we think about these character traits, where we're talking about someone who manages their life, manages their heart, manages their desires and passions, think about as someone aspires to be an elder, they must be a one-woman man. In other words, that they are faithful. They are faithful. They are committed. They are devoted to his one wife. He's not a two-woman man. He's not a three-woman man. He's not thinking about other women off to the side. He's not falling into lust of these others who are not his wife. He is focused and centered on his wife. He's a one-woman man. And note also, a one-woman man versus a zero-woman man. Think about, you realize you could have a married man who aspires to be a pastor and say, well, I'm a one-woman man. But think about this. If he's focused on his career, his hobbies, his other passions, and gives no attention in caring for, loving his wife, then he's a zero-woman man. The call for an elder to be above reproach, to manage his life well, his heart well, is to be completely devoted, dedicated, faithful, committed to his wife. Notice Paul goes on, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded. Again, we're talking about managing oneself well, before you could ever lead another person, the first rule of leadership is that you're able to lead yourself. One who is sober-minded is one who is clear-minded, someone who is focused on the things that are important. They are clear-minded. They're not cluttered in all their thinking. They're not clouded in their thinking. Sometimes you hear the word, when you think of sober, you think of a sobriety test, someone who has been intoxicated and is asked to walk the line to stay straight. Someone who is sober-minded is focused. They are focused. They're not like the seed on the thorny soil that Jesus refers to, the one who is being choked by the cares of this life. Any would-be pastor, any would-be elder who aspires to that office must have a focus on Christ. They have a mind on things above and not on earthly things. Think about this word sober. Think of when someone says that was a sobering thought as we think about sober-minded. 14 years ago, I had just gotten back to China. Jamie and I had been there for a month. We were having dinner with a college student one evening, and we were walking up to our apartment. And when we got into our apartment, I got the phone call that every missionary dreads. It was a phone call from across the ocean saying that Jamie's parents had been in a serious, serious, near-fatal car accident. One moment we were cheerful, eating dinner, and next moment, my wife is crying harder than I've ever seen her cry in her life. It was a sobering thought. Now, praise God, her parents both survived. They both lived. But it was a sobering thought. It's like a reality check, brings you back down to earth. There's everything being put into perspective. Any would-be pastor must be sober-minded. They must know what's truly important. Notice what Paul says, sober-minded, self-controlled. Self-controlled. That is to say, it's not as though a would-be elder pastor is somehow one who doesn't feel emotions or doesn't think deeply or feel deeply on any manner of things, but they are able to take control, rule over their emotions. Think about all the things that a pastor may endure, things that are said, things that are done. A pastor is going to feel deeply about any number of things, and yet they will rule well over their spirit. In Proverbs, we see this kind of lingo over and over again. In Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. It's one thing to be able to take a city, to capture it. It's another thing to capture your spirit, to take dominion, to take control over your thoughts, your words, your deeds. Notice Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. One lacking self-control is like a city broken into, no walls to defend them. That's what it means to not have self-control. Or think about Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. As a pastor, it's not just about what you say or ought to say, but many times it's what you don't say. Holding back words when you feel like saying something to the contrary. Any would-be pastor must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled. Notice Paul goes on, respectable. Think about this phrase, respectable. It's this idea of having respect for someone worthy of respect, worthy of emulation, worthy of imitation. We should be able to look at anyone aspiring to the office of overseer, to the office of pastor, and be able to say about them to our sons and daughters, this is someone you should emulate. This is someone you should imitate. Their character is worthy of duplication. Follow them as they follow Christ. As we were on the way, I think back from Wyoming, we were following a car at one point with a bumper sticker that says, do you follow Jesus this closely? Okay, some of you will get that. And I don't know if it's because the font was really big or if I'm telling on my wife right here. But do you follow Christ this closely? All right. When we think about elders and pastors, they ought to be living the kind of lives that are worthy of emulation. We can't just be singing R-E-S-P-E-C-T, if I spelled that right, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, I'm trying not to break in a song here, and demand respect. Our lives ought to command respect because others see someone who is worthy of emulation. Notice, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Think about hospitable. This idea in the Greek is to love the foreigner. Show kindness to the stranger. Welcome outsiders in. We're commanded in Scripture to show hospitality. This idea, in one sense, to open our homes, to let outsiders in. And yet, even still, it's even more than that. It's not just opening our homes to people. It's opening our hearts to others, others that are different than ourselves. Paul says in Romans 14:1 that if anyone who is weak in faith, we're to welcome them in. We're to welcome them in, but not in order to quarrel about opinions. You realize as a pastor, you're going to engage and encounter people, even in your congregation, who have different opinions, different ideas. Now, obviously, we're called to be people of the truth. We are always, always, always going to stand on the truth unswervingly. And yet there are things, there are third item issues that are not of most important and of most importance. And we're not going to quarrel and fight about those things. We can be welcoming in of those who have different perspectives on certain things. We are to be hospitable. Any would-be elder must be hospitable. They must be welcoming of outsiders to come in and feel, in some measure, at home. Notice what Paul says. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. The context of 1 Timothy, the very reason, in one sense, why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, as Timothy served in Ephesus, was to fight against those false teachers by proclaiming the truth, by teaching the truth and calling on the elders to be teachers of the truth. We saw a few Sundays ago as Pastor Jordan preached from Acts 20 as Paul went and met with the Ephesian elders. And what did he warn them against? That there would be wolves after his departure who would come in and try to bring harm and destruction to the sheep. And apparently, since his going to Ephesus, that has happened. There has been an infiltration of false teachers. And so Paul is commending Timothy to go and make sure that they are the elders are teaching true things. And that's part of what it means to teach, is to be able to discern and to apply truth from falsehood. We must be teachers of the truth. When we talk about one who is able to teach, it's not primarily about their personality or their style of preaching or their flair. It is about whether or not they are able to affirm, explain, and apply God's word to the hearts of God's people. Well, we don't need a bunch of lookalikes that all of our elders have to preach exactly the same, but we do need to be able to teach. You realize there's a difference between a mathematician or a math scholar and a math teacher. A math scholar knows math really well. A math teacher, a good math teacher, will help his students to know math really well, to understand math. And a good Bible teacher, one who is able to teach, not only knows God's word, affirms God's word, but is able to accurately and adequately apply God's word to the hearts of God's people. Pastors must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, verse 3. It's interesting, the Bible has many things to say about wine. On one hand, in Deuteronomy 14 and in Proverbs, we see that wine is a good gift from God to gladden the hearts of his people. So on one hand, seen as a gift. But then we also see throughout Scripture that there are clear dangers and a need for discernment when we're talking about wine and the sort. And what cannot be debated is the Bible's prohibition against drunkenness. One who gets drunk is not managing their life well. And if you cannot manage your life well, you certainly cannot manage God's church. We cannot have drunkards for pastors. Notice what's followed after drunkards, not violent, but gentle. So you have not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Think about how drunkenness is often paired with violence. You go from being drunk to also getting physically violent. Well, think about pastors, these elders, for a moment. How many people do you run into that maybe are difficult or challenging, or people that don't agree with you, and yet there's a call not to get violent, not to be a fighter, not to strike back. And not just don't be violent, but be gentle. I would commend to you this week, if you're thinking about things to study and things to grow your own faith and understanding of God's word and God's ways, do a word study on gentleness this week. Gentle. The idea of being gentle. This isn't some optional thing like, oh, I think I'll take that extra warranty with the product I'm buying. Maybe I will, maybe I won't pay extra. Maybe I'll get gentleness, maybe I won't. No, gentleness is part of the package deal. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness and self-control. Think about kids, those of you who have played the game Jenga. Jenga, it's not about, winning that game is not about how strong you are, how strategic you are in one sense. The way you win is when you gently put the blocks where they go. There's something about gentleness. Sometimes we think meekness is weakness, yet Jesus was gentle. Think about surgeons. Think about the work that they do in surgeries. And for me, I've had multiple eye surgeries in my life. I'm so thankful for those surgeons who were gentle as they did their work. Consider if they were grouchy. Consider if they were in a hurry. Consider if they were hungry and upset or impatient, or someone that said something earlier in the day before they did the surgery. Think about the ill effects of their non-gentle hands. Think about what it means to have a gentle rain versus a heavy, pounding downpour. Same molecules, same two-part hydrogen, one-part oxygen, H2O. Same molecule, same molecular structure. One's gentle, one's pounding. One can bring refreshment, one can bring devastation. Even as people of the truth, as teachers of God's word, elders must be gentle. And notice he follows that, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. It's not about picking fights over words. If you go back and read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, you see over and over again that we're to avoid controversies, to avoid quarrels over words, which is interesting because pastors, these elders, one of their main tasks is about words. We put words together to teach and preach on the word. And yet, as elders, we're not to try to have the final word. Men, think about your own lives. Do you feel like you have to have the final word in every conversation to prove your point? God's servant must not be quarrelsome. For me, that's been an area of growth in the last 20 years, 20-some years since my conversion. Believe it or not, as a youngster, as a teenager, I was constantly quarreling with people about words. I would pick verbal fights with people to the point where even in sixth grade, I'll never forget my teacher saying, you know, you're going to get into high school and someone's just going to punch your lights out, right? And she was almost true. It was almost a prophetic word, right? And yet God, since my conversion, has helped me. There have been many times, even in the last months, years, where I've heard something, someone said something, and I've said, you know what? In my mind, I said to the Lord, I don't have to have the final word on that. I don't have to prove myself or anyone else on this matter. Elders must not be quarrelsome. And notice he goes on, not a lover of money. Jesus has a lot to say about money. We see the dangers of the love of money. The scripture says elsewhere in 1 Timothy that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Think about in the Old Testament with Achan, his entire family was destroyed in Joshua 7 because of his love for stuff. Think about Judas. He betrayed his Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, over money. The love of money is a dangerous thing. And again, we're talking about ruling our lives well, managing our lives well. And here, Paul makes a bit of a shift, if we might say so, in verse 4, going from managing your life to, now let's get really nitty-gritty. You can say you're gentle, you can say you're kind, you can say you're patient, you can say you're loving, kind of out there. But what about when it really gets to your family? Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with dignity, keeping his children submissive. When I think of the word management or managing, you can walk into a restaurant and within a little time you can see pretty quick, is this a poorly managed restaurant? Or for those of you who are teachers, you understand, you can walk down the halls of the school building and you can see pretty quickly and hear whether or not a class is poorly managed. Do they have good classroom management? There's a sense of order over chaos. And a would-be elder must have order in their household. Order over chaos. I think about the phrase faithful and not wasteful. In Luke 16, we read about a dishonest manager who was found to have wasted his master's possessions. A would-be elder must manage their own household well. They must be faithful in all that God has given them. They are stewards of this household. They are managing what truly belongs to the Lord. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament, how he managed Potiphar's household well. And even after Joseph was falsely accused and sent to prison, he did some managing even in the prison and was given greater responsibilities and later rose to power in Pharaoh's kingdom because he managed so well. Do we manage our home? Men, do you manage your household well, with orderliness, with faithfulness? Notice what Paul says in verse 5. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Certainly, I couldn't say with any certainty that you must be married and have children in order to be an elder. Some of you are single. I couldn't say definitively, oh, you can't be an elder if you're single. The point here is there is genuinely a prepping and even a proving ground in having a wife, in having children that really tests, are you going to manage this well? How could you manage the church if you cannot manage your own household? Notice, in all these things, as we're talking about managing our lives well, managing our families well, notice that Paul goes on to show that in the end, it takes some time and it takes a track record. Notice what he says in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Think about what Paul is saying. He must not be a recent convert. Now, obviously, we are very glad, very grateful for new converts, new baby Christians, those who are young in the faith. And yet the danger in letting a new Christian immediately come into leadership is there's this sense of arrogance and pride that can pop up where you start to think, man, I really know a lot, when in fact you don't. And in fact, we're all in different areas of our lives if we're not careful. You realize that when you learn something new, maybe a new piece of theology or something in God's Word, and you want to go convince everyone else about it because you think, man, look at what I've found. Look at what I've discovered. I know so much. And it's like, wait a second, you don't know that much. But even still, let's not be arrogant about it. And especially into leadership positions. Notice, fall into the condemnation of the devil. Isn't that what we see? Even when you look in Ezekiel and Isaiah, and we read about how Satan was cast out of heaven even before the creation of the world, he was cast out because of his pride. He was puffed up with conceit, and so he found his condemnation being kicked out of heaven. That's the same sort of thing we see in the garden with Adam and Eve. There's this puffed up conceit where, okay, I'm going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to be like God. In fact, I don't really need God. I don't need his commands. I'll do it my way. You see this all throughout the scripture. You see it in the Tower of Babel. You see it in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. You see it also Pharaoh in Egypt. These people hardening their hearts, thinking they're something. They become puffed up and proud. You see this in King Herod in Acts 12, when he won't give God the glory, and God strikes him dead, and he's eaten by worms. Kids, that's a great story. Acts 12, go look it up, right? This idea of being puffed up will lead to bad things, the very condemnation of the devil. So we need to be careful, even as we're selecting elders, as we're thinking through, praying through, who is God raising up? Sometimes it just takes time, which is why Paul says in 1 Timothy, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. It takes time to see what God is doing in the lives of these men. And then lastly, as we're talking about track record, think on verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. You know, the Bible will say things that are a little interesting, and you'll think, wait a second, I thought we were supposed to think about it this way. You know, we'll sometimes say, as a Christian, I don't care what anyone else thinks of me. I just don't care. It's not about power rankings or approval ratings. It's not about some popularity contest, and that's true. That's right. We're to be fearless and bold for Jesus, take risks. And yet, in the same time, it does matter in part what other people think, even outsiders. Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Jesus says in John 13 that by your love for one another, the world might know that you're my disciples. Jesus prayed even that through the believers and through their witness that the watching world would see more of Christ. So in one sense, it does matter. It matters our reputation before a watching world and for an elder, a would-be elder. It is important that they are living for Christ. I think of Billy Graham. Think about his overall reputation as one above reproach. All those years amid so many preachers and pastors who were constantly embroiled in scandal. I mean, Billy Graham, you've heard of the Mike Pence rule. Well, Billy Graham had the Mike Pence rule before Mike Pence had the rule, right? I mean, Billy Graham was a step ahead in his being above reproach, so that he was a friend even of presidents and prime ministers. The outside world could look in and say, this is a man who is above reproach. Why? I mean, how embarrassing would it be if the world could look at a man and see the disastrous problems of their life and the world miss it? That would be a disgrace. It would be a disgrace, and it would be a blot on the name of Christ, and that would be part of Satan's trap. Now think about all that we've said this morning. Managing our lives, men. Managing our families well. Time and a track record that it takes to discover these things. Someone could be listening this morning and think, you know, wow, if that's the standard, then maybe it's better not to even aspire to be an elder. I mean, these are real. Let's not lower the bar just to make ourselves feel better. These are high standards. This is a sacred calling, a high calling, a special calling. And James says in James 3, not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, because those of us who teach will be held with greater strictness. And so it's true. Some of you may have to look at your lives and say, okay, Not right now. Maybe I would aspire, maybe I wouldn't, but right now I don't feel like I meet those qualifications. And yet all of us in this room, and I would say men and women, should be able to aspire for the Christ-like things in this passage. Every one of them. Think about if we were to read through again this list, all of these things you can find throughout the New Testament. We're all called to be hospitable, welcoming, kind to strangers. We're to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded, to be gentle, not be lovers of money. This is the call, in fact, for every Christian. And even, I was thinking the other day, I was going to say, and except for able to teach, not everyone's called to teach, but even that, parents are called to teach their children. And Paul says in Colossians that we're to teach and admonish one another with psalms and songs and hymns. And so in one sense, all of these qualifications are something that all Christians should strive for. Now, as far as aspiring, men who aspire for the office of elder, yeah, there's a standard to be met. And yet, all of us should strive for greater Christ-likeness. And shouldn't it just overwhelm us and overpower us with the glory of Christ this morning? Think about Christ. You want to talk about someone who is above reproach? Think about if you're here this morning and you could go through that list and you could see your own shortcomings in the Christian life, think on the fact that Christ was truly above reproach. He never sinned. He had nothing to truly be blamed for, and yet Christ, the reproaches that should have fallen on you and me, fell on Jesus at the cross. You want to talk about a husband of one wife? Obviously, Jesus was single, and yet he was a one-woman man. He loved the bride of Christ, came to earth to save his people from their sins. Jesus was completely, utterly sober-minded. He was focused. He had his face like flint to Jerusalem. He never left the focus. He was always centered on God's purpose. He was sober-minded even in the garden. Think about this. He was vigilant. He was watchful, undistracted. Think about his own self-control. Think about all the people he was around that could have very seriously irritated and agitated him, and yet he controlled himself. You want to talk about respectable, certainly worthy of emulation, imitation. You think about hospitable, someone who welcomed us in, though we were outsiders. He brought us in. Talk about the greatest teacher who ever lived. You talk about someone who wasn't violent. You want to talk about someone who wasn't quarrelsome. You want to talk about someone who wasn't greedy, though he was rich, became poor for us in coming to earth for our sake, for the glory of God. You want to talk about someone who managed the Father's household well, was a good steward, who brought many sons and daughters to glory. It is because of Christ, brothers and sisters, it is because of the gospel that we have both the power and the example to live more like Christ. And that is the goal. That is the goal of the gospel, as the gospel is reshaping us. When you go back and read Romans, when you go back and read Ephesians, or even 1 Timothy, the goal there is that the gospel shapes and reshapes our lives. That every person in this room, as we are thinking on the gospel, as we are meditating on the gospel, as we are soaking up the gospel, when you have the fruit, when you have the root, the fruit will come. When you have the belief, the behavior will come. When you have the doctrine, there will be new direction in your life, because the gospel changes lives. And every person in this room, though not all will aspire, not all men here will aspire to be pastors, and not all will be qualified, yet all of us are called to live and love Christ, to become more like Christ. Let's pray.